today we're looking at Psalm 74. So if you can open up to Psalm 74. Psalm 74 says this, and it's on the screen if you haven't got a Bible with you. It says, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They have set up their standards as signs. They behave like men wielding axes to cut through the thicket of trees. They smash all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We're given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us know how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lies of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenants, because the haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and the needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries and the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Amen. We'll look at that passage together now. We need God's help looking at this passage, so let's just pray now. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray for the children in their classes now as well. We pray that as they are taught from your word, that you would bring new spiritual life to these young lives, that even at a young age, that they would be able to say what Ben said, that in their hearts profess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus died to save me. Lord, we pray that perhaps for the first time, one of them will be saying that today. And Lord, for ourselves, Lord, if we're coming in this service today not knowing you, Lord, we pray that when we face difficulty and collapse in life, when we face an uncertain future, Lord, we pray that we would see that we need the solid foundation of the gospel which never changes. Lord, we pray that today we would see that we need a Saviour who is there for us yesterday, today and forever. But Lord, we do pray if there are believing brothers and sisters here who are perhaps coming in today just feeling very low, feeling like, as it says in verse 1, like you've rejected them and they're struggling to face yet another week. Lord, we pray that you would draw close today, comfort us in our sorrows, challenge us to put again our hope on a never-changing gospel. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So there should be a PowerPoint that comes up as well. I've titled today, which you can see with Israel here, they're facing collapse, and I've entitled this, When You Face Collapse, and well, what can we do when life becomes difficult? Now, there's a pastor, an author and a pastor who now lives in Bath, and he's a pastor of a church in Bath. He's written many books, and one of them many of you have read, called Invest Your Suffering. I do recommend that. And he starts his book when we're thinking about collapse and difficulty in life. He writes this at the very beginning. It's a warm June morning as I hurriedly comb Kez's hair. Keza is my bright and beautiful 5-year-old daughter. We have to leave for school in a few minutes. Keza sits on the stairs and I sit a little further up. To my shame, I have to admit, I've never combed her hair before and I'm not making a very good job at it. I attack the tangles like an explorer carving his way through the Amazon rainforest. Suddenly she bursts into tears. "Daddy, you're hurting me," she cries. For me, this is the last straw. I begin to sob. Her tears are quickly forgotten as she looks up into my face, puts her hand in mine, and she asks, "What's the matter, Daddy?" I probably shouldn't have said it so bluntly, but I couldn't help myself. I just want Mummy back. I just want her to be well again. I grew up in a working class family in Birmingham in the 1960s. I've always been taught that real blokes don't cry. And yet there was sitting on my stair, and yet there I was sitting on my stairs, sobbing like a baby from my confused and slightly alarmed daughter. Never before had I experienced such pain. It felt I was losing the only girl I had ever loved. End quote. Perhaps we know all too much what that feels like in our lives. We've never known pain like that. And perhaps a time has come in our lives, or maybe will come in our lives, where the phone rings and life changes forever. Maybe that loved one, as much as it pains us to say, will never be home again. When the doctor says, "I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do." The time just when our worst happens. When we just don't know if we can face another day. When it feels like this life faces collapse. That's the title today. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do when that difficulty comes in? And after a break, we had a series on Ecclesiastes, as you know. And we were back in our series in Psalms last week. Tim's Bible passage last week, you may remember, ended with that famous verse, if you've got your Bible open, Psalm 73, verse 28, which says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." What we saw last week, we saw often, and we can see it today, wicked and evil people seem to flourish and prosper. Evil carries on. And as God's people, as Christians, we can sometimes all too easily just become discouraged about what's going on. We try and make sense of everything that's happening on the earth. But the Christian still understands Psalm 73, verse 17, the evil person's destiny. Psalm 73, verse 17, "Till then I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood there the evil person's final destiny." And we got taught as well that in life today, that even here and now, despite the discouragement we see around us, we can still be encouraged. We can be encouraged too. It said in Psalm 73, 23 and 24, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory." And so if you are a believer today, as Ben said, if you're trusting Christ alone from start to finish, God is with his people. He is with you today. Where we go, he goes, always. Psalm 73, 28, the nearness of God is our good. Definitely. Then we get to Psalm 74. And immediately it seems like this nearness and presence of God has just gone. It's disappeared. The next installment from Asaph's choir, it says there before verse 1, a maskol of Asaph, that's Asaph's choir. The next installment says verse 1, "O God, why have you rejected us forever?" It's the exact opposite of the good news we saw in the previous psalm. Psalm 73, God's presence, God's nearness to you is for your good. And then Psalm 74, look down throughout the passage, Psalm 74. Verse 3, "The enemy has come in and destroyed everything in the sanctuary, the temple." Verse 4, "In the temple, rather than hymns being filled with singing and worship of God, actually all we hear is battle cries and the roar of the enemy." Verse 7, "The dwelling place of God where God met his people has been set on fire." Verse 8, "All the places where God was worshipped, all the places where God's people met have been burned down." What is going on? In life, when we face this absolute collapse, we don't know how we're going to get through another week. What has gone wrong? Where is God in that moment? God's people face collapse. Where can they go? What do they do? And just in our life, we face difficulty where this nearness of God, although it's for our good, this nearness of God just feels really far, far away. What do we do then? And this psalm gives us hints on how we deal with those struggles in life. So we've got 3 points this morning on perhaps little points of what we can do when we face absolute collapse in life. And the first thing, what we should do when we just face this difficulty in life is, point one, pray in the problem. Pray in the problem, verses 1 to 11. Look it down again, it's about this absolute collapse in the life of Israel. Verse 1, oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? It's really asking, okay, now we've faced difficulty in the past because of our sin. Now it's asking, okay, is this rejection forever? Is this rejection final from God? The fall of God's own city, Jerusalem, it just seems final. No hope of a future, no more hope, it's the end. So again, we see that wording there in verse 3 as well. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary, the temple. Look there, everlasting ruins. For the psalmist there, he can't see it likely at all that the city of God, that God's temple will ever be rebuilt. It's everlasting ruins. It's been completely and utterly destroyed by the enemy. The enemy behind this, by the way, is the Babylonians. And where in the temple God's voice used to be heard and praised, verse 4, and now all we hear is war cries. Imagine that being church, like where we meet today, where there's singing, where God's word is read. Imagine that just being heard with battle cries. Verse 5, hacking to pieces God's temple. Torches burn it to the ground. That's the scene now in the life of Israel. And it seems as though what signs from God. No prophets are left, and none of us know how long this will be. How much does it feel like that is a verse for our life? There's no signs from God. We don't know how long this episode in our life is going to continue. No sign of God's nearness, no sign of his presence being with us at all. No words through his prophets. There's no hints of good news that is going to be coming up in the future. It just seems final. Nothing's left. The book of Lamentation echoes this. It's written around about the same time as this psalm here. And it says in Lamentation chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary, the temple. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. So there in the temple, there's this destruction once again at the hands of this Babylonian army. God's people just see the collapse of everything that they hold on to for security, everything they hold on to, everything they hold dear. And in that sense, it's similar to the language that we saw in Psalm 73 as well. In Psalm 73, we heard about God's presence and nearness with his people. Now what's emphasized is the lack of nearness. It's destruction, it's rejection. The Babylonians have attacked them, and the focus of their attack, the pinpoint of their attack, what God's people held on to most for hope, the temple where God met his people, where despite their sin in front of God, which separated from God, which separates us from God, the temple was the place where that sin was dealt with. And perhaps what's worse, above everything else, it just feels like God doesn't care about this situation at all. He's not doing anything about it, it seems. Verse 11, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garments and destroy them. Do something, God. In other words, the psalmist is saying, God, do you actually see what's happening here? Our enemies are absolutely crushing us. It said there, verse 11, take your hands from the fold of your garments. God, is your hands in your pockets here? Because you're not doing anything. Please help us. And in life, we so regularly, don't we, just ask that why question. When the illness comes, when that family member passes away, why has this happened? Why has my life gone in this direction? And throughout the passage we see, don't we, verse 1, why? Verses 10 and 11, why has this happened? The psalmist is asking this why question. And sometimes the greatest believer, perhaps your greatest Christian mentor that you know, they still find God's way a mystery. They still ask that why question. Why is God doing this? Why is this happening now? Because often we don't understand what God is doing. We don't understand his methods. We don't understand God's timetable, when things happen, why things happen when they happen. And that's okay. We don't have to understand that. We're not gods. We're fallen. We're fallible. We're finite human beings. We're not expected to understand that everything that's happens in life. It's not a surprise we don't understand everything. I wouldn't be surprised if Elizabeth Elliot, who was a widow of Jim Elliot, a missionary who passed away on the beaches of South America, she would have asked that why question, but she said this as well. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, God is God. And sorry, it's talking about there when we don't understand everything that's going on. And she says, God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. We don't need to understand everything that's going on in life. But the important thing is, and what the psalmist does here, is he takes the problems, he takes the confusion that he's facing to God in prayer. He prays in the problem. He doesn't hesitate as well to express his confusion or his questions to God in prayer. And we would do well when our situation in life takes an unexpected turn. Pray in the problem. Be honest with God. Even express your anxiety and your questions and your confusion to him. He's big enough to handle it. And the person who wrote this psalm, he didn't do two things that we often do when we face problems and difficulty. He doesn't just give up and give in, does he? The question that he asked there in verse 1, why have you rejected us forever? He doesn't just say, well, yeah, God has rejected us. Let's just give up. He didn't do that. And secondly, the writer of the psalm just didn't turn angrily away from God. The writer doesn't assume, well, this has happened and it shouldn't have happened. I know better. Therefore, I'm just going to get angry and reject God. The reason why sometimes we get angry when life dramatically changes for us, because we think we know better than God. So this shouldn't have happened, we say, and we get angry. But the psalmist here, he does something better. He just prays in the problem. It's okay to question things in prayer. It's okay to question and take your confusion to God in prayer of why he's doing what he's doing. The psalms are filled with those kind of prayers. Even if we question God's nearness, even if we perhaps think that this week I just haven't felt the presence of God whatsoever. Has he rejected me? Take it to God in prayer. What happens when we pray? What is it that happens when we pray? We recognize our dependence on God. We recognize, well, I don't know the future. I can't handle the situation I'm in. We recognize in prayer that all the power doesn't lie with us. It lies with him. And so firstly, pray in the problem. But what happens when you pray is that, second point is, you process God's power. You realize, I don't have the power, God does. When we take those why questions to him, we see that the power doesn't belong to us and to try and change the situation. All the power belongs with God. And that's what the psalmist sees. The psalmist suddenly takes a step back from the devastation that he sees there in Jerusalem. He takes a step back from his circumstances just for one second and okay, let's just look at who God is. And we see suddenly a dramatic shift in the psalm from verse 12, don't we? The psalmist begins verse 12 with all this destruction before me, but, says the psalmist, I've seen all this destruction. My life has taken a dramatic turn recently, but that is not everything I've seen. I've also seen something glorious about God in my life. Verse 12 says, but God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. In those moments of just disarray, when life is, as we say, turned upside down, when everything that we hold on to for security is ripped away, the psalmist takes a step back, he stops and remembers. He remembers that even when the circumstances don't add up, when life leaves us scratching our heads, God is still at work in our life. God is always working in your life. God is working in over 10,000 ways in your life that you can't even see. Always. Look at the language there, verses 13 to 17. If you look at those verses now, verse 13 to 17, who is the emphasis on those verses? Whose name crops up over and over again? Verse 13, it was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It says, doesn't it, over and over again, it was you. You split open the sea. You broke. You crushed. You gave. You opened. You dried. The day is yours. The night is yours. You have established. You have set. You have made. The emphasis completely and utterly on God. So what's the psalmist doing here? He takes his eyes off himself, he takes his eye off his surrounding and his problems, and now he remembers who God is. That he's a God who acts. He's a God who's far more powerful than we can comprehend. He's far more powerful than we can understand. And the psalmist isn't telling God these things. It was you who did this, you did this. The psalmist is telling himself these things. It was you, God. You did this. You did that. That despite the tragedy and collapse of everything around him, he tells himself things of God, and then he rests in that God. He rests in that God who knows, he knows who can act. I mean, how easy is it for us just to lose focus when problems come into our life? We focus on those temporary problems rather than remembering just the mountains and the mountains of mercy and blessing that God has given us. We focus on those temporary problems. And let's be honest with ourselves. If you're a Christian here, I'm not saying that the problems that you're facing at the moment are insignificant. I'm not saying what you've been through in life is unimportant. But for the Christian, 1,000 years from now, your problems in life are going to look pretty minuscule, aren't they? Compared to the glory that you will see at the throne. I mentioned that Paul Mallard book at the beginning. And then when his wife was really ill with chronic illness, going through treatment, and the young people in their church got them a present, something that they knew that they always wanted to do. They wanted to go on a hot air balloon ride, and the young people in the church bought them this hot air balloon experience. The young people in this church have never done that for me, so just a hint. But from this hot air balloon ride, they suddenly got this aerial view of the whole city. And one thing that Paul Mallard noted from that was, well, on the street level where there's the hustle and bustle, where there was the city centre chaos, suddenly from above, everything looked different. Everything was peaceful. Because often in life we're so easily overwhelmed by what is there in front of us, and we need to get a higher perspective, a higher view, and see God's big picture. That from that view, everything looks different. We know that what it's like, don't we, when our phone vibrates and we've got the BBC News app, it says BBC News, breaking news, and we see the report of the next wave of the pandemic coming up, or the latest famine or tsunami or earthquake. We hear about a gunman opening fire in a school where there's violence against children which have been hidden for so long and now it becomes public knowledge. Or we just see something in the news that just makes us sick to our stomach. At that point, we need to see the big picture. When good people suffer and evil people succeed, when really evil moral issues are being pushed into our schools, when God is mocked, his laws ignored, we need to see the bigger picture. And for us personally, when we're just struggling to make it through another day, when we just fall into the same sins or temptations that we've been trying to stay away from, when memories of the past are so difficult to get past, We need to see the big picture. And what's the big picture? Jesus will have the victory. Because brothers and sisters, the future has already been written. You can rest in that. And the future says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He knows what he's doing with your life. And the problems and the troubles that always remind us that, our troubles and our problems in life always remind us that the world constantly changes, that nothing is certain. The only thing that we have to anchor our lives on that never changes is the gospel, is what Jesus has done for us. And so again, Paul Mallard goes on to say about this struggle. He says, I've struggled with seeing my wife stripped of her dignity and reduced by her agony. I've doubted all kinds of things. I've exploded and lashed out. I do not like what's happening to my sweetheart one little bit. Chronic illness never goes away. Come on. Realistically, how much more can we take? But one thing I have never doubted. In the darkest circumstances, we were only ever in the hands of God. That has been the ultimate source of comfort and hope. So is that the same with you? Is that your source of comfort and hope? That when you face collapse, when you face your worst, firstly, as we saw, pray in the problem. Be honest with God in prayer. It's okay you don't understand everything. But secondly, when you pray, process God's power. He's in control. Put your dependence on him, not yourself. Remind yourself of God's power and then rest in that power. But thirdly, finally, we come back to prayer. Pray God's promises. Third point, pray God's promises, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Personally, I'm going through Job in my devotion times very, very, very slowly. And when we look at the person of Job in the Bible, we see he's, as it says in Job, blameless. We see that he's an innocent sufferer in that sense. And throughout the book, Job asks God that why question that we often ask. Why is this happening? God, why don't you do something? And Job asks that why question, actually, that we often ask over 20 times throughout the book. And the thing is, Job has never given an answer. And that shows us in our life when we face difficulties and we ask that why question, we don't feel like we get anything back. And that's because we don't live by explanations. We live by God's promises. We don't live by explanations. We live by God's promises. But Psalm 74 makes us ask that why question. The temple is destroyed, the place where sacrifice and atonement is at one meant, how the people were at one with God, where people could meet God despite their sin. That place is destroyed. That place where God could be with his people is now gone. How is God going to keep his promises to be with his people? That the nearness of God is their good. How is that the case now? On verses 18 to 23, we see the word remember twice, don't we? Verse 18, remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. Verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. And not just here, but many times throughout Scripture, we see, particularly Old Testament, we see people asking God to remember something. We might find that strange to read, asking God, the one who knows from the end to the beginning, it's perhaps odd, asking God to remember something. But the psalmist here, when he asks God to remember, he's not jogging God's memory about what's happening in Jerusalem. God knows fully well what's happening. What the psalmist is doing here, he's asking God, look, God, take action. Do something. We're going through Exodus in our home groups. And it says at the beginning of Exodus, doesn't it? Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God hadn't forgotten his covenant, but when we see he remembered his covenant, what God is saying is, God's now going to act mightily to act out these promises. And that's what the psalmist is calling for now. Verse 22, rise up, O God. But why does God need to act at all? He doesn't need to. God has been nothing but good to Israel, and time and time and time again, Israel just disobeyed God, ignored God. That's what we do. We go our way, not God's way. Why should God do anything? But look down verse 20, the start of verse 20, it says, have regard for your covenant. Have regard for your covenant. Covenant, if you're questioning what that means, in our book that we're going through on a Tuesday night, we're looking at covenants, and it says in that book, covenant is a relationship between two parties, which is defined by faithfulness and love. A covenant, promise between two parties, a relationship between two parties, defined by faithfulness and love. And, well, Israel have failed in the covenant. They've failed to keep their promises. But God will never fail to keep his promises, that I will be your God, you will be my people, he says. And so remember last week, Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. How is God going to keep that promise? We're living this side of the cross. We know the lengths that God will go to be near his people, to keep his covenant. Because what the psalmist needed to see, and what we need to see this morning, the terrible events that took place in Jerusalem when everything was destroyed, that wasn't failure on God's part. It was not a failure of love and power, but actually it was part of something greater. There's a greater plan of God that was going on, greater than what the psalmist can see in his circumstances. Because the psalmist doesn't have the whole picture, does he? What he doesn't know, we do know. We have a fuller picture of God's plans. And if you look at the language there in Psalm 74, actually there was another day when God's enemies pinpointed the very thing that his people held on to for hope. That day at the cross, when Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus came to be near us, on the cross he was crushed for our iniquities. It looked like the enemy had won. It looked like God's nearness was gone forever. And at that point, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we could shout out, why? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he do this? He didn't do anything wrong. And at the cross, we see the Son, perfect Son of God, on the cross, dying. And in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. And his Father in heaven, did he have his hands in his pockets? And it was a moment which was filled with pain and agony. It was the chaos of chaos. And like in Psalm 74, it looked like it was over. Everything was turned upside down and destroyed. And it was here by all visible accounts. If we were there on that Good Friday, it looked just like it was almost over and finished. But actually Jesus was the one who said, it is finished. Evil had appeared like it won. Son of God was dead, enemies of triumph. But Psalm 74 shows us, it's not the end of the story. His dying, when all hope looked gone, actually Jesus was securing our hope. From what it seemed, beyond what the circumstances looked like, God was the one that triumphed. Far from God having his hands in his pockets, he was the one at that moment acting and securing your salvation. People thought he was gone forever, but Jesus rose again. And now, when we see Jesus risen again at the tomb, now the nearness of God is for our good. Because Jesus said, Father, why have you forsaken me? He said that so you will never be forsaken. Jesus will never leave you, will never forsake you. Matthew 28 says, behold, I am with you always, the very end of the age. There is not a day that you will go through where God's presence is not with you. When problems arise in life, life collapses, suffering enters, it's not a sign of God's nearness leaving you. There's no failure on God's part. There's no failure of power and love. The only thing is we just don't have the full picture. God does. It's okay you don't understand everything. Again, widow to Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot says, I'm not a theologian or scholar, but I'm very aware that pain is necessary to us all. In my own life, I think I can honestly say that out of the deepest pain has come the strongest conviction of the presence of God and the love of God. I'm sure there's many of you that have known that through your life as well, that pain, actually God's presence has seemed stronger. When life's dark, that God seems like he's doing nothing, that he has his hands in his pocket. Remember, God is doing everything. He moved from heaven to earth to secure your salvation, to make sure he was near you, so he would never leave you nor forsake you. And so, yes, like Psalm 73 says, the nearness of God is for our good. I'm going to finish with one final Paul Mallard quote, which says, when we're talking about uncertainty in life, for the Christian there is certainty. And it says, when we look back, there's no record of sin. When we look down, there is no hell to fear. When we look in, we find the peace of God which surpasses understanding, controlling our hearts and minds. When we look round, we see that God is working all things for our good. When we look onwards, we see that Christ is coming to take us home. Heaven dawns for us like a glorious and long-expected new day. We are saved and sealed and satisfied and secure. Amen.